Is everybody, I'm hot, are y'all? That's all right. I'm not going to complain again. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Okay. You guys been enjoying this study through Revelation?
Yes.
Well, we're still in it. So, if you'll turn your Bibles over to the second chapter of Revelations, we're going to be looking at the third church of Asia Minor. And let's open with a word of prayer. Mike, would you open us up with prayer?
Most precious Father, we humble ourselves before you. We want to give you thanks for all that we have. We want to praise you, Father, for being in control of all things, that you've included us in your plan, Father. We ask that this word today, as it is brought to us, that we understand how it affects us, how we are supposed to respond to it, Father, and how we are supposed to be strong and in Christ at all times, not fearful, Father, but being willing to carry your word and to carry your light wherever you may see fit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, if you're in the second chapter of Revelations, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. And if you don't have your Bible with you, we've got it on the board up here. So let's go ahead and read it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. All right. This letter, like the last two, of course, is addressed to the angel of the church. This time it's to the angel of the church of Pergamum. Now, we don't really have any concrete evidence as to who the angel of each of these churches are. It's possible that the angels are envoys sent while John was exiled on the island of Patmos. These seven churches may have sent delegates to him to inquire about his health or his spiritual condition. If that's the case, then these delegates could be the angels, because angel, it's angelos, means messengers. So they could have been the ones entrusted with the letters on their return trip. Now, the first letter was addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus, a church that had done what? Had left its first love, right? And the second letter was to Smyrna, which was a suffering church. We looked at that church last week, a church that our Lord had nothing negative to say about. He didn't rebuke them in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And now we come to this letter to Pergamum. And it's addressed to the angel of a what kind of church? A worldly church. So, let's look first at the city of Pergamum, which is also called Pergamos. Pergamos. Pergamum means citadel. Now, others say, and I won't go into the long reason as to why, that Pergamos means objectionable marriage. Now, it was a celebrated city of Mysia, a province in northwest Asia Minor, located about 3 miles from the river Caicus and 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll see that on your map in your handout. Now, though Pergamos existed by at least 500 BC, it wasn't well known until 2 centuries later when Lysimachus, a successor of Alexander the Great, chose to store all his treasures there. Pergamos became famous for its literary character and its idolatry. Now, since the Egyptians, who controlled the production of papyrus, would not give Pergamos the paper to build a rival library, then the people of Pergamos perfected the art of preparing animal skins for writing. In fact, our English word parchment is derived from the Latin pergamia. So that's where we get that word. Pergamos or Pergamon, whichever you'd prefer to call it, eventually gathered a vast library of 200,000 volumes or rolls of skin that was animal skin that was written upon, rivaling the Alexandrian's library. Unfortunately, a guy by the name of Antony presented this library, which didn't even belong to him, to Cleopatra. And then after the library was moved to Egypt, and it and the Alexandrian library were destroyed by a guy named Caliph Omar. The city had a cluster of famous temples dedicated to Zeus and Minerva, Apollos, Venus, Bacchus, and Asclepius. That's a mouthful. Asclepius. And of course, this was one of the 7 churches of Asia Minor that was at Pergamos, where Satan's seat is. Now, some regard the term Satan's seat as referring to the worship of Asclepius, who was the god of medicine, whose common emblem was the serpent. Others believe it refers to the particular wickedness of this city with its different idolatries and the trials which had come upon the church, one faithful member, Antipas, having already suffered martyrdom. Today, the city is called Pergama, and there are ruins of all kinds of fine structures, churches, and temples that still remain in the city, indicating its former grandeur. And this worldly church, or this worldly city, had a strong influence upon the church there. So, just what in the world is worldliness? Just what does the Bible have to say about worldliness, and what does it mean to be worldly? As you probably already know, the Bible has plenty to say about this subject, and none of it is good. None of it is good. So let me answer the second question first. What does it mean to be worldly? John MacArthur's definition of worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal, or anything that places that which is passing away before that which is eternal. Now, here's another way of saying it, and I like this better. Worldliness is the condition of being concerned with worldly affairs to the neglect of spiritual matters. Now that we know what worldliness means, let's look at what the Bible says about it. A guy by the name of Ed Woods, an old retired Baptist pastor, he used to say, well, it doesn't take long after becoming a Christian to discover that the Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. And you know what? He's absolutely right. It's a battleground. We have enrolled in an intense spiritual struggle, and this struggle has its roots in the heart and mind. So that's why Paul explains that what we're to do about it. In Romans 12, 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you can do what? Prove the will of God, what it is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Or as someone said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. I like that. So, you see, if we are to live a life for God's glory, here's what we have to do. Now, listen up. We must abandon the thought patterns and the lifestyles of this world. We have to abandon them. As believers, we are to develop a doctrinally sound biblical worldview. Now let me tell you what that means. It means that we are to think biblically. We are to make our everyday decisions and choices based upon what the Bible says, not what the world says and thinks, or how the world thinks we ought to speak and think and act. I like the way Warren Wiersbe says this about being dedicated to the Lord. He says that true dedication to God is the presenting, now listen, the presenting of the body, Romans 12, what? 1, present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable because you've been bought, purchased, and paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We just sang about it a while ago. So present our bodies and our minds. We just read it from Paul. By the renewing of your mind and the will of God on a daily basis. On a daily basis, we're to do this. It's not a one-time thing. It is daily yielding our bodies to Him, having our minds renewed, how? By the Word of God, and surrendering the will through prayer and obedience. It boils down to this. Every believer is either a conformer, living for and like the world, or he is a transformer, daily becoming more like Christ. Let me repeat that. Every believer is either a conformer living for and like the world, or a transformer daily becoming more like Christ. We need to really wrap our minds around that truth. There are many verses in the Bible that makes it clear that those who are saved by God's grace are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what Titus 2:12 tells us. And then James in chapter 1, verse 27 says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep, now here it is, to keep oneself unstained by the world. We're not to let the world rub off on us. Does that make sense? And then James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, now listen to this, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. James 4:4. To have an excessive love for material and worldly things, I'll just say it bluntly, it's spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. God wants us to love Him above all others, and when we love the passing things of this world, we're being unfaithful to Him. And then, of course, we have 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which instructs us as believers to avoid worldliness. Let's read it together. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? It's not in him. It's not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides or lives forever. The one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, the word world here in this verse is not the planet on which we live, nor is it the natural creation or nature that's about us. Rather, it is the system which man has built in an effort to make himself happy without Christ. Could include the world of culture or the world of opera or art or education or any number of things, etc., etc. It's any sphere in which the Lord Jesus is not loved and welcomed. It is any sphere in which the Lord Jesus is not loved and welcomed. Someone has defined it as, listen to this, human society insofar as it is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires and false values and egoism. So as you can see, we are plainly warned in the scriptures not to love the world or the things that are in the world, for the simple reason that love for the world, now listen, it is not compatible with our love for our Heavenly Father. It's not compatible in any way. All that the world has to offer may be described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh refers to sensual bodily appetites that proceed from within our evil nature. And then the lust of the eyes applies to such evil desires that may arise from what we see. Men, especially you young men, this is for you. That is why pornography is so dangerous to your spiritual life. Do you hear me? That's why you are to avoid it with every fiber of your being. It will and can destroy your life. It is addictive. The pride of life is a self-seeking, self-centered, unholy ambition for self-display and self-glory. These three elements of worldliness can be seen over in the book of Genesis in the sin of Eve. The tree was good for food, that is the lust of the flesh. The tree was pleasant to the eyes, that is the lust of the eyes. And then it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. This describes the pride of life. So just as the devil was opposed to Christ and the flesh is hostile to the spirit, so the world is antagonistic to the Father. Appetite, greed, ambition are not of the Father, but of the world. That is, they do not proceed from the Father, but find their source in the world. Appetite, greed, ambition are not of the Father. As we've already discussed, worldliness is the love for passing things. And saints, frankly, it is absolutely impossible for the human heart to find satisfaction in things. It's impossible. So, since the world and the lust of it are passing away, I want you to think about it like this. When a bank is going broke, is that where you want your money? No, I don't think so. Smart people wouldn't. When the foundation of a building is unstable, would you continue building on it? I don't think so. Intelligent builders like John wouldn't. I read in one commentary that concentrating on this world is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Wise people, strangers, pilgrims in this world, because that's what it is, we are pilgrims in this world, we're just passing through. Therefore, we should not live for a world that is passing away. Right? Right. But he who does the will of God does what? He abides forever. And it is the will of God that delivers us from the temptation of passing things. By the way, the great evangelist D.L. Moody's life verse was this, and it's inscribed on his tombstone, "He who does the will of God abides forever," 1 John 2:17. I think that's a pretty incredible inscription on a tombstone. His heart was sold out to Christ, and he lived to do his will. Now, I know that the text doesn't say this, so don't accuse me of reading anything into it. But I believe the church at Pergamum was a step ahead of the church at Ephesus. Now, and why do I say that? Well, because I believe they, like Ephesus, I believe they had left their first love, and they were now on the brink of compromising with the world. And so why do I say that? Because it's simple. Because a church that's in love with Jesus Christ, compromise with the world is completely out of the question. It's out of the question. When one is truly in love, when they truly love someone, they don't have eyes for anyone or anything else, do they? No, they don't. And speaking of compromise, let me tell you a silly little story that makes the point. A hunter raised his rifle, took careful aim at a large bear. When about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot?" "Oh, what do you want?" said the hunter. "Well, let's negotiate the matter," said the bear. So, lowering his rifle, the hunter replied, "I want a fur coat." "Well, good," said the bear. "That's a negotiable question. I want a full stomach. So let us negotiate a compromise." So they sat down to negotiate, and after a while, the bear walked off alone. And the negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. Satan says, "Let us negotiate." But there are some things that are just not negotiable. And that's compromise. We cannot compromise the church with the world. Why? Because Christ and his church deserve our undying loyalty. That's why. To Ephesus, Jesus described himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, He is the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life. But to Pergamum, he calls himself the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's quite amazing how our Lord uses his different attributes to address these different churches. So, what does he mean when he says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword? Well, let's look. If you would, over to in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we'll read what those verses say. Here's what they say. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul also uses this metaphor to describe the word of God. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. So clearly, the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God. So as you can see, it is never dull. It goes in deep. It cuts going in and it cuts coming out. It pierces all the way to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, judging all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Now, Jesus is not using this as a reference to himself as the living word, as described over in John 1. But to the written word of God, he's speaking of the Bible here. And it is living. That means that it is constantly and actively alive. It is powerful. That means that it's energizing. It cuts. That means it's sharper than the two-edged sword. It is dividing. That means it pierces the soul and spirit. The two invisible, non-material parts of man. Piercing the joints and marrow, the joints which permit the outward movements, and the marrow being the hidden but vital life of the bones. And then last, it is discerning. That means it is discriminating and judging in regard to the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the living, active Word of God that is and will judge us. It is not we who are to judge the Word. It judges us. It is the written Word of God that the living Word, Jesus Christ, is going to judge the church with. And is doing so right now and will also when all things culminate in the end. The Word of God will be used by the Son of God to judge the world with. Not everything Jesus has to say about this church, though, is negative or meant to be condemning. In fact, he commends them for holding fast to his name and not denying their faith in him while living in the midst of such paganism and Satanism. Even after witnessing the execution and martyrdom of one of their own being Antipas. Now, I don't know who he was. Other than the mention of his name here, he's otherwise unknown. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, at least not this Antipas. But Greek tradition says that he was the bishop of Pergamum, martyred by Domitian for remaining loyal to Christ and for refusing to worship the emperor. Now here's how he was executed. This is a gruesome thought to me. But here's how he was executed. He was thrown into a heated, brazen bull which stood at the temple of Diana and was roasted alive. Now, the world may not have known who he was, but our Lord sure did. Our Lord knew. He calls him my witness and my faithful one. Can you imagine what it will be like for him when he stands before the bema judgment seat of Christ and he hears Jesus say to him, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant, my faithful, loyal servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." What a magnificent thought. The world may not have known who he was, but I'm telling you, I wouldn't mind being like he was. Antipas was a man who paid the ultimate price for his refusal to compromise. His faithfulness and courage were a rebuke to those at Pergamum who were tempted to compromise with the world. What a witness. What a witness. According to Greek mythology, here we go again, Pergamos was the birthplace of Zeus. Satan's seat is a reference to the 100, well, can you imagine this, 150-foot-high structure dedicated to Zeus in the middle of the city of Pergamos. Now, it's difficult to say where Satan's throne is since he roams to and fro about in the earth, seeking whom he can devour, 1 Peter 5:8. However, it is believed by many that the throne of Satan at this time, at Pergamos, was at the altar of Zeus and Athena, where bloody human sacrifices were offered up to Satan. Now, if you were to ask me where the throne of Satan is today, I'd tell you that it's at number 4, Office Park Drive in Little Rock, Arkansas. Now, if you don't know where that's at, that's where thousands of babies are sacrificed on the altar of convenience every year by the butchers, now listen, who live and work among us here in Heber Springs, Arkansas. The butchers that run that place live in Heber Springs, Arkansas. Didn't know that, did you? Well, you do now. We live in a world that wants us to be tolerant of some of the most wicked and vile lifestyles imaginable. They want us to be tolerant of them. They want us to tolerate and compromise what the Bible so strongly condemns as sin. Yet, they don't want to tolerate us. They don't want to tolerate our beliefs. They don't want to hear our complaints. Now, this is a whole different topic that I could spend quite a bit of time on, talking about some of the things that's going on in our... All you got to do is watch the news about the bathroom situations and transgenders and the homosexuals. I tell you, it's crazy. It's gotten crazy. But they want us to tolerate that stuff. Well, Jesus had a few complaints against the church at Pergamum. One of them is that they tolerated false teachers like Balaam, who was hired by Balak, who was the king of the Moabites. He was hired to curse and trip up the Israelites. You remember the story from Numbers 22. I'm sure you remember. Balaam had asked the Moabite king, Balak, to pronounce a curse on, did I say that right? Balaam was hired by the Moabite king Balak. I think I got that turned around. Doesn't matter anyway. He was hired to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And God forbid him, Balak, the prophet Balak, to even go. But he went anyway. And after a short discussion with a donkey, he wound up on a mountain overlooking the encamped Israelites upon whom he was to pronounce a curse. And after three failed attempts, realizing that he couldn't curse them, Balaam resorted to an alternate plan. Anyone know what it is? Well, he told Balak, if you'll get your women, get them to go out and seduce the men of Israel, and they can introduce to them idol worship and to them, and Israel will thereby bring a curse upon herself. Remember the story? Okay. Well, what then is the doctrine of Balaam? It is Pergamos, objectionable marriage with the world. Balaam taught the Israelites to sin by eating food that was offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. And both Peter and Jude used Balaam as a symbol of a false and seducing teacher. So then who are the, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, I keep wanting to say Nickelodeon, but I know it's not. I guess that's from too much kid TV, I don't know. Nickelodeons. Is that right? Okay. Okay, you got it. Pronounce it for me. Well, anyway, to top it all off, they tolerated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, I'm not really sure exactly what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, but many scholars believe that it's a reference to the libertines, and I can pronounce that word, the libertines who taught that those who were saved by grace, who were under grace, were actually free to practice idolatry and sexual sins. Why? Because grace covers it. What is it Paul said? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how can we who are no longer... you know what I'm talking about. We can't practice it. And the truth is, that's identical to what those who held to the doctrine of Balaam was. So the Lord calls on them to repent. So what does it mean to repent? All right, let's look at this for a moment. Repentance is a change of mind, heart, and purpose that results in a change of behavior. It's to make a 180-degree turn and go in the opposite direction. Repentance is a response of the total person. Therefore, some speak of it as total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't have a problem with that whatsoever. Repentance isn't a once-in-a-lifetime event that happens just when you're saved. No, it's what we should do every day of our lives as the Holy Spirit shows us and pricks our hearts about the sin that we might be committing at the time. And when he does that, we're to repent of our sin. So it's not just, like I said, a once in a lifetime. It's a lifestyle, right? We're to live that way. And true believers are always called on to repent. Now, if this church at Pergamos did what Christ had commanded, they would have no choice but to drive the false teachers out of their midst. They'd have to. And if they didn't, Jesus said he himself would come and fight against these evil men. So, Jesus says, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying. True born again, obedient saints of God have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The overcomers in Pergamos may have been the child of God who refused to tolerate these false teachers in their church. Jesus promised that the overcomer would be given hidden manna and a white stone. So what is hidden manna what is this white stone? Well, I know from the study of scriptures that manna is a type of Christ himself. The bread that came down from heaven, that was Christ. So it may speak of heavenly food in contrast to foods offered to idols. I'd much rather feed upon Jesus Christ than upon the things of this world. The white stone, it's been explained in many different ways. The white stone with the new name may have been a token of acquittal in a legal case or a symbol of victory given by a symbol of victory in an athletic contest. Or it could have been an expression of welcome given by a host to his guest. Now, while all that is not exactly clear, at least not to me, but what is clear is that it is a reward given by our Lord to the overcomer that expressed individual approval of him. A guy named Alfred says that the new name indicates acceptance by God and a title to glory. I like that. Historically, this church probably represents the time soon after Constantine when the church was thoroughly married to the state. Thousands of people became Christians in name only, token Christians. And as a result, the church tolerated pagan practices in its midst. So let me say this in closing. As believers, it's important that we embrace God's word as his absolute, inerrant truth. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. So we must embrace that truth. And then we must be fully obedient to his word. Here's what John says, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. In John 14:15. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. 2 John 1:6. So, we, as believers, must recognize that his word is not to be compromised for any reason or for anyone. Wisdom is too exalted for the fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. Proverbs 24:7. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Revelation 3:15. So, saints, let's fight the good fight. Let's finish our course. Let's keep the faith. Let's not compromise the Word of God for anything or anyone. Let's stand upon it. Let's believe it, embrace it, live it. And then when we stand before Christ on Judgment Day, on the beam of judgment seat of Christ, he will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for your word, your written word, but more especially we thank you for what it reveals to us in the living word, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that he came and lived and died and was raised for our justification. God, we thank you that we can worship him in spirit and in truth because he is worthy of it. So we ask that, Lord, that these truths go with us all throughout the week. May we live, God, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.